We're continuing this evening with our series in the doctrines of the Christian faith. Last Sunday, you will remember, it was the person and work of Christ. And we spoke of the work of atonement and reconciliation, that Christ, as the God-man and mediator, wrought for us men and for our salvation once for all on the cross and in the victory of his resurrection. Our next step, doctrinally, is that which is expressed in the words of the shorter catechism questions, which I want to read to you now. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Isn't that great? You will note the exactitude of the language. There was nothing woolly in the definitions laid down by the Westminster divines. They knew exactly what they meant to say, and they knew exactly how to say it. This then is our theme tonight: God the Holy Ghost, the quickening work of the Holy Spirit. And that glorious reality is expressed very well for us in the passage that we read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the second chapter. You hath he quickened, brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's very interesting in passing to notice the contrast between chapter 1 in Ephesians and chapter 2. Paul is speaking about what we have as believers, in whom we have redemption through his blood, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Then in chapter 2 he turns the Ephesians, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The power at work in us has touched your lives. Blessed be his name. And this is the simple truth of the matter. Paul went to Ephesus and preached this mighty redeeming gospel, and he saw this happening before his very eyes. There were those who were wrought upon by the Spirit of life, and they were quickened to newness of life. Here then is our subject matter for consideration this evening. But we have to go back just a little in order to get a full picture of what is being said here. And we need, first of all, to think for a little time of the need for which this salvation by grace through faith is the divine and indeed the only answer. Now, in the first verses of chapter 2, Paul speaks of the Ephesians by nature being dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And by nature they were children of wrath, even as others. That is what they were and where they were before this glorious thing happened to them. Before they were wrought upon by the Spirit of God, they were lost men and women, dead in trespasses and sins, and children of wrath, even as others. Now, this links up with something that we said a week or two ago when we were studying the doctrine of the fall of man from Genesis chapter 3. And we said then that when Adam and Eve sinned through disobedience and rebellion against the divine command, something died in man. And man's state now by nature is that he is essentially dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what do we mean by that? Because I suggest that there are a number of very real issues and indeed problems involved in our thinking and for our thinking about this very matter. Let me begin in this way. Do you remember in the last few verses of Genesis chapter 3, we are told that man was expelled from the Garden of Eden and that God set a flaming sword and cherubim at guarding the gate of the tree of life. Man was expelled. Now, the point of that picture and that fact and incident is to show that man being excluded from the presence of God has no way back. He is outside, and nothing he can do can get him inside. This is his doom, and this is his bondage. Man cast out of sin, out through sin, can no longer get back. He is in bondage to his lostness. Now, this is true of all men. This is man's position by nature. And in the solidarity of mankind, all men are in this position. As in Adam, all die, says Paul. But of course, this immediately raises problems. If man is in bondage, how can we speak of him as being able to respond to the appeal of the gospel? What is the use of saying to man in bondage, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest"? If he cannot come, if he is outside and cannot come, if this in fact is his problem, It's like the man at the pool of Bethesda, to whom Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." This was his whole problem. He couldn't take up his bed and walk. He couldn't rise. He had been like that for 38 years. He had been in bondage. Now, this is a very real theological issue. And furthermore, if man is in bondage and helpless like this, if he cannot help himself, is he not to be thought of rather as an object of pity than as a child of wrath and responsible? For of course this is the real issue here. Wherever you will read in the scriptures, you will find that God does hold man, the sinner, responsible for his sin and responsible for coming in repentance and faith. And this is what he cannot do. Now, this is a problem that we need to get clarified in our minds. Man, we're told, was made in the image of God. And this means, amongst other things, that man was made the kind of creature that can respond to God. Made in such a way that he may respond freely and in love to God. And this is what God desires in his creatures. He doesn't want mere automata, puppets, but he wants the free expression of love. And for this, he made man this kind of creature. And because God made man this kind of creature, man was made essentially a responsible being. Now, it's the essence, and of the essence of this responsible freedom, that the divine purpose for man may or may not be fulfilled. To make man in such a way involved a risk on God's part. Man could conceivably say no to God as well as say yes to God. But no is just as much a response to God as yes is. So whether man says yes or no, he is still a responsible creature, and he remains responsible in this sense. Whatever his attitude to God may be, he has been made to respond to God, and even to say no is a response. And this responsibility element remains unchanged, unalterable. Whatever a man may be, whether good or bad, saying yes to God or saying no to God. And in this sense of being a being with responsibility, the fact that a man is made in the image of God means something that a man can never lose, whatever he does. He remains a responsible being. And that's why it's much more important, and indeed much more clear, to think of responsibility than free will. Man falling into sin becomes a prisoner. He's in chains. But he's still responsible to God. And therefore,
though in chains, is still without excuse. That's the terrifying dilemma of sin.
That's why no man can say, I couldn't help it. That's why no man can say, it isn't my fault. That's why no man can blame his heredity, or his environment, or things that happened psychologically to him when he was a child. All of which may have conditioning factors in his experience, but basically and ultimately, the man in his sin and bondage is responsible to God, and this is the urgency of man's need. He is helpless to help himself, and yet he is responsible for not coming. Now, do you see that distinction? It's immensely important for us to recognize it. In the other sense of man being made in the image of God, when man fell into sin, the image was defaced and tarnished and marred and lost. Man, as a spiritual and moral being who gives expression in a creaturely manner to the inward characteristics of God, in that sense, mirroring the nature and character of God, when he fell into sin, that was marred and that was lost. But the sense of responsibility remains unchanged by the fall, or indeed by anything whatsoever. Man remains a responsible being. But although man is dead in sins, and this means to be spiritually dead in the sense that there is nothing in man that the gospel can appeal to, and we cannot push this too far. Push it as far as you like and it's still true. There can be no thought of the gospel appealing to a man's better nature. Man in his sin doesn't have a better nature. The doctrine of total depravity is something that has to be taken with absolute seriousness. Not in the sense that man is as bad as he could possibly be. We could all be worse, and would be but for the restraining grace of God. But totally depraved in the sense that there's not a single aspect of man's being that is not tainted and vitiated by sin. His will, his thoughts, his mind, his emotions, everything about him is tainted and vitiated by sin. But to be dead in sin like this doesn't mean to be inert, either physically or mentally. We're still sentient beings, even in our sins, and therefore still responsible beings. And although in the spiritual sense we must insist that there is nothing in any man to which the gospel can appeal in the sense of eliciting his cooperation, yet in another sense, we can be appealed to inasmuch as we are still human beings, sentient beings, responsible human beings. Now, let me illustrate this very simply. You do not preach the gospel to animals, because animals are not responsible beings in this sense. And the miracle of regeneration, the impartation of new life, is something that happens in men, not in animals. Animals do not respond. One recalls the amusing illustration C.S. Lewis gives of this. He says, you point with your finger and say to your dog, look.
The dog won't look at what you're pointing at. It'll come and sniff the point of your finger. In other words, the dog reacts to certain stimuli. It doesn't respond. But when you say to a human being, look, he'll look, he may say, where? But he'll look in the general direction. He's responding. That's the difference. The new creation can emerge only in human beings, in those who were originally made in the image of God. Now you see, this links up with man's loss of freedom. Man's loss of freedom, in one sense, is total, in the sense that he in no wise can get back to God. But in another sense, it is not a total loss of freedom, because there are things that man is still free to do. He's free to interest himself in culture and the arts. He's free to do this, that, and the other. And within limits, he can even choose what kind of sinner he's going to be, a gross sinner or a respectable sinner, within broad limits. But what he is not free to do is not to be a sinner. That's his bondage. That is his being dead in trespasses and sins. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: man loses all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Not all freedom is lost, as we can understand when people take steps to reform their lives. It's possible, for example, for a man to overcome the habit of smoking cigarettes, for example. It's very difficult, but it's possible, and people have been known to do it, apart from the Christian gospel. People have been known to stop drinking alcohol, apart from the Christian gospel. It's possible. It's very difficult. You can break a habit without recourse to the gospel. But what you cannot do as a sinner is not to be a sinner. That is man's bondage. He loses all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And this is what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. And the clear implication of this is that unless God himself stretch out a hand to save, that man will remain lost and dead in trespasses and sins. There are different ways of describing this, of course, and you will have noticed a very moving way that Paul employs in the second half of Ephesians. In the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul gives a kind of formal and objective declaration of man's state of deadness and trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, children of wrath, even as others. But in verse 11, he gives a much more personal and even subjective description of what this entails. Remember that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. I think that's one of the most moving passages in all Scripture, as it describes the sheer agony of human lostness. Strangers, aliens, having no hope, without God in the world.
That's where a man is when he is dead in trespasses and sins. And try as he will, try what he will, he remains imprisoned in that awful loneliness and isolation until God visits him.
And this is what Paul speaks of. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Now Paul is speaking here of a regenerating power at work in the lives of men, bringing them to new birth in Christ. But we need to see precisely what Paul is saying when he says this, and just what that power is, because it is none other than the power of which Paul has already been speaking in the earlier verses in Ephesians chapter 1. When he says, I want that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, God's power, to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now do you see what Paul's saying? What was wrought in the finished work of Christ in his cross and resurrection was wrought by the mighty power of the living God, breaking into the human situation, grappling with the mass and mystery of human sin, taking it to the heart of the living God and destroying it there. And that incommensurable virtue and vitality and power, the Spirit of God takes and thrusts into a man's heart. And that's what regenerates him. That's what Paul's speaking about here. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, thrusts this mighty atonement, this mighty resurrection victory, thrusts it into a man's helplessness and hopelessness and deadness and lostness, and lets it loose in his life. And miracles happen. Regeneration takes place. Life comes out of the dead, and something new is born that will outlast all the suns and stars in space. The scientists tell us that our universe is running down, and this is true. A day will come when the stars and the planets and the nebulae will be no more. But when they are no more, this thing will just be at its earliest in its development, and in all the ages of eternity it will go on developing and showing forth glory upon glory upon glory in a redeemed life. This is what Paul says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. You see, it's something he's doing. What God did
in A.D. 29, or whatever the date of the crucifixion was, under Pontius Pilate. What God did once for all in the history of man, in bearing away the sin of the world, he applies by his mighty eternal spirit, and that virtue that was born at Calvary, that indestructible and infinite vitality of energy and power, is planted in a broken, twisted, bent, perverse heart and life. And God says, now, let it work. And work it does, forever and ever and ever. And how does it come about? How did it come about here?
How could Paul meaningfully switch from the first person, as he uses in chapter 1, to the second person that he uses in chapter 2? In whom we have redemption. This has happened to us. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We have redemption through his blood, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. And he says, and you? Had he quickened? How did it happen? I'll tell you how it happened.
It happened how it always happens.
They went to Ephesus and they preached the gospel. Listen to these words.
What are the outward means, says the Catechism, whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. What a charter for the preacher. The assurance that as he proclaims a biblical gospel, this will happen. I trust you will not think that I am exaggerating when I say that it is one of the most thrilling realities in my experience to stand here as I do now in the full consciousness that as I, a frail, sinful, limited man, preach the word of life. This can be happening in this church. Has happened many times with evidences of lives changed and transformed by the grace of God, the operation of the mighty Spirit in the word of preaching. Let me quote from the Confession of Faith in this regard. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now listen. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly
to understand the things of God. 2, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. 3, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good. 4, effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Notice these fourfold steps. Enlightening the mind spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Do you remember what the evangelist Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch when the Spirit directed Philip to go and speak to the man in his chariot when he was reading Isaiah? His first words were, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" "How can I understand," the man said, "except someone tell me? Of whom speaketh the prophet thus?" You see what had happened? He had been reading the word. And the Spirit of God maketh the reading of the word, but especially the preaching of the word, effectual in a soul's salvation. He was reading the word, and even then it was clear that the man was being gripped by the man of Calvary that he saw on the scripture page. Christ, the Son of God, the suffering Messiah, came out of the page and sat in the chariot with him and arrested him and gripped and mastered his life. And Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And his mind was enlightened spiritually to understand the truth of God. But that's just one thing. Light in the mind is not the same as life in the soul. But when the Spirit of God is at work, light in the mind becomes life in the soul also. It's one thing for a man to say, "Oh, I see it now. That's good. That's very good. That's wonderful." But unless that goes from there to the point at which he says, "What must I do? Do?" He goes into action. His heart and his will are involved, as the confession goes on to say. We could put it this way. It's one thing to wake up in the morning. It's another thing to get up. And who among us hasn't known the experience of waking up in the morning, the sound of the alarm, and going off to sleep again, and being late for work or for our classes? It's one thing to wake up, it's another thing to get up. But when the Spirit of God is at work savingly, men not only wake up, they get up. And then there is the renewing of the heart, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. That simply echoes the prophetic words in the Old Testament. Listen to these wonderful promises of the gospel. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." There is nothing in the world so wonderful as to see that. A heart that formerly was stony and unresponsive and cynical to the things of God, being somehow changed and softened so that that heart is going out to the glories of the Redeemer. Oh, it's a great mystery, and it's a great glory, it's a great miracle, and it happens through the operation of the Spirit of God. Taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. And thirdly, renewing their wills. Here's the central citadel in man. And it's there that capitulation has to take place. It's there that we must say, "I give in." It's there that the rebel
lays down his arms and surrenders. The weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and leading every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The renewing of the will. Look how it was with Saul of Tarsus. After that protracted, bitter, fierce, desperate attitude of rebellion, when the glory of Christ wrought upon him in the Damascus Road, down there in the dust, what he said was, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The capitulation of the will, the renewing of their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Now, once again, we're confronted here with mystery. I can't understand it. You can't understand it. This is the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is our responsibility to come. But what happens, you see, is this. When a man is wrought upon by the mighty, life-giving Spirit of God, he is set free from his bondage and set free to trust in Christ. That's the miracle. Think of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." It's the one thing the man couldn't do. This was the point. This is why he was an invalid. His invalidity consisted in not being able to rise and take up his bed and walk. But when the Son of God spoke the word with power, that word was a bridge over which divine power came and set the man free to rise. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I walk the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You see, the miracle of grace, the mighty operation of the Spirit of God. Listen to Jesus' words. At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Nothing could stress the sovereignty of God in this work more conclusively than that. And yet the very next word that Jesus spoke was, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yes, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And yet, in the mystery of human experience, we are held responsible. And it is our responsibility to come. And the wonderful, glorious, miraculous reality is that in the word of preaching, something happens. And power comes to strengthless lives. And they are enabled freely and with all the heart to come to Jesus. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The humble, broken heart rejoice. The humble, poor believe. His word is with power, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God as he thrusts that incredible divine energy into our broken lives and offers us beatitude, hope, joy, glory, forever and ever. And on that basis, the gospel word goes forth. And if what I have said tonight is valid and true, then when I say, as I do now, come to Christ, then the power of the living Spirit of God is present to enable any man who will to come in the mystery of regeneration. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. May the Lord God Almighty, the merciful Father, bless the word of his gospel to all your hearts. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, thou who art at work in our midst even now, wilt thou fulfill thy sovereign purposes in the lives of those that are bowed before thee? Visit us with thy great salvation. Enter every trembling heart, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.